1 Peter chapter 2. After a two-week break, we are going to continue this morning in our study of the book of 1 Peter. It's page 1014 if you're using the Pew Bible. Providentially, on the day that I was privileged to baptize my grandson, we get to look at one of my favorite passages in the Bible, which is this passage here. It amazes me what God says about me. It amazes me what God says about my identity as his child. And it amazes me because I know I don't deserve any of it. I know my own heart, and I know my sin, and I know I don't deserve any of what God says here about me. And Christian, you probably will say the same thing this morning, that I don't deserve any of this. And yet this is such a profound passage that talks about who we are as God's people. And on a day that we've just witnessed a baptism, what a wonderful thing again to be reminded of who we are, our identity as the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The book of 1 Peter is a marvelous book. We would say that, of course, about all books of the Bible because they're all inspired by God. But this is a marvelous book written to Christians who are suffering on account of their faith in Christ. And Peter writes this book to help these Christians to know how to live, how to deal with hostile times, how to deal with difficult times. And if you were here as we went through the first chapter, you remember in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter 1, Peter explains all that God has done for his people, shown them mercy, caused them to be born again, given them a living hope, reserved an inheritance for them, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and how God was protecting them and guarding them so that they would not ever fall away from him. And so he did that in the first 12 verses, and then after saying, here's what God has done for you, Peter then comes along and he says, okay, this is now how you're supposed to live as a Christian. I want you to get serious about your faith. I want you to get serious about living for Christ. Well, now we come to this passage this morning, and we have here one of the most beautiful and profound descriptions of the church. One of the most beautiful and profound descriptions of who you are as a Christian. And I want you to notice that what Peter is doing here is he's using Old Testament language. He's using Old Testament language that once applied to Israel, and he's now taking that language and he's applying it to new covenant believers, most of whom were Gentiles. And he's teaching these Christians who they were. He's telling them what their status is as a child of God. And this would have been something that would have been tremendously encouraging to these Christians. Here they are suffering, here they are being persecuted, and to know, as they lived in a hostile world, to know who they were as the people of God. Brothers and sisters, you need to hear this today. This is God's word to you this morning. You need to know, as you go through hostile times, as you go through times of difficulty, As you go through times of suffering, as you go through times of anxiety, you need to know who you are as a child of God. You need to know, and we need to know, who we are as the church of Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity is not an individualistic religion. It's not something that you practice on your own. Now, certainly Christianity is personal. If you know Christ, you have a personal relationship with Christ. And you are called to live as a Christian in every aspect of your personal life. As Abraham Kuyper once famously said, there's not one square inch in all the universe about which Jesus does not say, this belongs to me. Every aspect of your life, Christian, belongs to Christ. And every aspect of your personal life is to be lived for Christ. But our faith isn't private. Our faith isn't individualistic. Our faith is public. Our faith is corporate. When we are saved into the church. We are saved into a body of believers. It's much larger than yourself. It's much bigger than yourself and your own personal experience. I've heard people say before, maybe you've heard this, I don't need to be part of a local church. I'm part of the universal church. I don't need to be part of a member of a local church. I'm a member of God's church. Well, the New Testament knows nothing of that kind of thinking. When a person comes to faith in Christ, that person becomes part of a local church. And so in an individualistic day like our day, it's very helpful for us to remember this morning who we are. On a day we just witnessed a baptism, so important to know who we are as the covenant people of God. And my prayer for us today is that we would take this to heart, that we would understand this passage, and that we would in turn thank God that in His manifold grace and mercy, He has said, this Christian is who you are. Two things I want you to see this morning. First of all is our description. Our description. In other words, God describing who you are. And number two, our duty. In light of our description, in light of who we are, this is how we are called to live. So first of all, our description. And this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. Peter uses a number of metaphors here. He uses actually five metaphors to describe us as Christians. Notice the first one. First, we are living stones. We are living stones. Verse 5, you yourselves like living stones. Now, why would Peter call Christians living stones? Kind of an oxymoron, right? Kind of a phrase that doesn't make sense, like jumbo shrimp. If you don't get that, I'll explain it to you later. But stones aren't living, are they? Rocks aren't living. You don't need a degree in geology to know that stones don't grow. Stones don't breathe. And yet Peter comes along here and he says, you, Christian, are a living stone. Why does he say that? Well, he's reminding us here about the nature of the church. You see, the church is not made up of bricks and mortar. The church is people. Now, yes, we meet here in this building, but this building is not the church. Now, Sunday morning, we may say to our children, we're going to church this morning, and we understand what that means, but we need to remember, this building is not the church. It's simply a building where the church meets. Brothers and sisters, we are the church. Now, certainly, it's a wonderful blessing to have a building like this. I'm very thankful for those of you who started this church and those of you who sacrificed and those of you who gave so that this building could be built. And I think we're all very excited and very thankful that it looks like we're going to have the privilege and opportunity to add on to this facility. But listen, if this building was destroyed, if this building was burned to the ground, we would still be the church. We'd have to find somewhere else to meet, but we would still be the church. And notice that the church is built on Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Peter is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 28, where Isaiah was indicting the leaders in Jerusalem because they weren't trusting in the Lord. The leaders of Israel at that time were thinking that because they had the temple, because they were the covenant people of God, they could live any way they pleased and God would not do anything to them, that they were immune from any kind of destruction. But Isaiah was saying in Isaiah 28, and Peter is saying here, the only structure that is immune from any kind of attack is that building that is built on and by the Messiah. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew. I quoted it earlier in our service. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If Christ isn't building the church, if Christ isn't the center of the church, that church is doomed to fail. This is a reminder to us that yes, we are the church, we are the people of God, but we must be built upon the cornerstone of Christ. This gets back to what I said to you last Sunday morning. If a church isn't centered upon Christ, I don't care what that institution calls itself, if it's not centered upon Christ, it's not a church. A true church, a faithful church, a biblical church is built upon and founded upon and rooted in Jesus Christ. This is a reminder to us, isn't it, that Christ is our only hope. He's our only hope. And this is why this is the message we proclaim. Christ is your only hope. Christ is my only hope. Christ is my salvation. Christ is your salvation. Muhammad is not the cornerstone. Buddha is not the cornerstone. Joseph Smith is not the cornerstone. Riches and fame and success and happiness are not the cornerstone. Your only hope is to build your life on the one true cornerstone, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Peter says here, you will either be crushed by this stone or you will be built up by this stone. You will either embrace this stone and live for him, or you will reject this stone and one day be judged by him. There's no neutrality, is there? There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. You cannot say, eh, whatever. Whatever, I don't care what whatever people say about Jesus. Doesn't matter to me. No, there's no neutrality. You either embrace him and are saved by him, or you reject him and will one day be judged by him. Have you embraced Christ? Have you embraced this cornerstone? Is he your Savior? Brothers and sisters, I can tell you this morning, if he is your Savior, then you are being told here that you are a living stone. You are part of his people. And do you know what that means? What that means for you this morning is that you are chosen and precious to God. Now that's pretty incredible, isn't it? Pretty incredible to know that I am chosen and precious to God. Remember those words as you go through difficult times. Remember those words as you experience trial and anxiety in life. You are chosen by and precious to God. Christian, you've been joined to the cornerstone. You've been joined to Christ. And the same power, listen, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in your life. And he will complete that good work in you. A living stone. Secondly, Peter says we are also a spiritual house. Look at verse 5. Peter says that we are being built up as a spiritual house. No stone, and if you're a Christian, you're a stone. No stone has been left to itself. No stone is on its own. Now, yes, you have a personal relationship with God, but you are connected with other believers in Christ. And that connection is found where? It's found in the local church. If you've ever seen, let me give you an illustration of this picture. If you've ever seen pictures of beautiful stone buildings in Europe before, maybe stone buildings that were built sometime in the medieval era, and you look at those beautiful stone buildings and how they were designed and how they were built, and they're absolutely magnificent structures. Wouldn't that building look odd if one of those stones was taken out and missing? Wouldn't look quite the same. Wouldn't look quite as beautiful. And if that missing stone was kind of laying off by itself, kind of set off to the side, even if it was cut perfectly, that stone wouldn't look as beautiful. And that's because that stone is measured and cut and designed to be part of something larger than itself. Christian, the same thing is true for you. Same thing is true for you. You have been placed in the church. You have been placed in the community of God. You have been measured and cut and designed by God with certain gifts and certain abilities to be used in the local church. Now, you know, today being part of a church and being a member of a church has kind of fallen on hard times. Many churches don't even have membership. And many people, because of this, think that they can be a Christian all on their own, that they can practice this kind of Lone Ranger Christianity. I don't need elders. I don't need deacons. I don't need accountability. I don't need that stuff. I've got my Bible and Jesus, and that's good enough for me. But again, listen, that's not the teaching of the Bible. An early church father by the name of Cyprian once said this: you cannot have God as your father if you do not have the church as your mother. The New Testament knows nothing of a Christian who's not connected to the local church. And if you are a Christian, you are part, Peter says right here, you are part of a spiritual house. And that spiritual house is seen and manifest in the local church where there are pastors and elders and deacons and members and accountability. This is what we confess in the Belgian Confession. Listen to Article 28. We believe that since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it, no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, regardless of his status or condition. But all people are obliged to join and unite with the church, keeping the unity of the church by submitting to its instruction and discipline, by bending their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and by serving to build up one another according to the gifts God has given them as members of each other in the same body. This is our obligation. This is who we are. We are part of a spiritual house. And we must remember the importance of the local church. We've witnessed again a baptism this morning, one again next week. One of the duties that Ben and Kim have, one of the duties that all of us as parents have, is to teach our children the importance of the local church. Not only by our words, but also by our actions. So Christian, you are a living stone. You are part of a spiritual house. Third, Peter says here that we are priests, middle of verse 5, to be a holy priesthood. Verse 9, you are a royal priesthood. Most of us here this morning have read this passage before. Most of us this morning would say, yeah, I know, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and so I'm a priest. But this would have been, listen, absolutely shocking language to people in the first century. Remember, Peter is writing here to a predominantly Gentile audience. And every respectable Jew knew that an uncircumcised Gentile wasn't allowed anywhere near the temple, let alone allowed to be a priest. And yet, Peter comes along here and he says to these Gentile Christians, you are priests. What's the significance of that for you as a Christian, that you're a priest? Now, you know that before the time of Christ, the Old Testament priesthood was designed to teach people about Jesus. All those sacrifices, all those rituals, all those ceremonies, all those things were designed to point to that one final sacrifice that was to come in Christ. Well, now Jesus has fulfilled all of that. And now, if we're united to Christ, we are part of that priesthood. And so you, Christian, are a priest. Now, we see this in a number of ways. First of all, in the Old Testament, priests spoke to God on behalf of the people. One of your duties as a priest is to pray for others, to pray for yourself, to pray for the church. In addition to that, just as priests offered up sacrifices to God in the Old Testament, you are called to offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God. But there's another way that we see this priesthood in our lives, a way that we may often tend to overlook. One of the things that the Old Testament priest did was he granted forgiveness. He granted forgiveness. Just as Old Testament priests were called to grant forgiveness, Christian, you as a priest are called to forgive others. When we sin against one another, we are called to confess our sins to one another, but we are also called when someone comes to us and says, "Brother, sister, I sinned against you, forgive me." We are called to forgive them. There can be no spirit of bitterness in the church. There can be no grudges in the church. Sometimes churches are destroyed by that, aren't they? They're destroyed by people for months and months and years holding grudges against other people. And the Bible says that ought not to be. No Christian can say, "Well, I just can't forgive that person." What? Do you know how much Christ has forgiven you? And yet you say you can't forgive others? Now, yes, that can be hard. That's not always easy. But brothers and sisters, that's what we're called to as priests. And through the pain of confession, through the pain of granting forgiveness, we experience the joy of reconciliation. Children, you're called when your friend at school, or maybe your brother or your sister does something against you and it hurts. When they ask you for forgiveness, you are to forgive them. You are to forgive them because Jesus has forgiven you. That's what we're called to do as priests. We have the privilege of serving one another, caring for one another, praying for one another. And this can't be done if you're isolated from the local church. So the third thing is you're a priest. Fourth, we are a chosen race. Verse 9, Peter says, "You are a chosen race." This is, again, Old Testament language. Who was the Old Testament chosen race? Israel, right? Egypt wasn't the chosen race. The Canaanites weren't the chosen race. God makes this very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that Israel was God's chosen people. But now Peter comes along and he applies this language to the New Testament church. See what this means for us? What this means is that the gospel isn't just for the Jews. I'm sure that there are very few of us, if any of us here this morning, who are ethnically Jewish people. And yet here we are, from all different backgrounds, followers of Jesus Christ. We are part of this chosen race. The gospel goes out to all the world. The gospel goes out not only to the Jewish people, but also to the Gentiles. Because Jesus said in the gospels, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." The gospel is for all tribes, all tongues, all nations. And now, in a spiritual sense, we are neither Jew nor Greek, right? We are neither black nor white, neither Asian nor German, neither Hispanic nor Dutch. God has brought us together as one in Christ. We are all one. Now, listen, Pastor Angela reminded us, importantly, last Sunday night, this doesn't obliterate our ethnic distinctions. We can still enjoy our ethnicity. We can still enjoy our culture. Where would we be without Ole Bolin? Where would we be without strop waffles? Where would we be without sushi and tamales and all the other things that we love? We don't want to obliterate these ethnic distinctions. We want to enjoy them. Enjoy and celebrate your culture. That's a good thing. But do remember when we come into the context of the church that we are all one in Christ. We are not divided by our ethnicity. This was foretold in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 19, "In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands.'" Isn't that amazing? God says, "Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands." I wish I could have been there when Isaiah said that to see the reaction of the Jewish people. To see Israel going, "What did he just say? Egypt, my people?" And yet that's the promise of the Old Testament. Here we are, 2,000 years after Christ in Ripon, California, made up of all different ethnicities the Lord has brought together. And we need to remember this, especially if we struggle with racism, which is a sin. Or if we look at any particular race as being inferior to other races, which is also a sin, we are one in Christ. We are one in Christ. We are brothers and sisters here at Zion. We are part of the family of God. So we are living stones. We are a spiritual house. We are priests. We are part of a chosen race. One more thing. Fifth, we are a holy nation. Verse 9. Once again, Peter takes this Old Testament language and he applies it to the New Covenant church. Go over for just a moment in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Second book of the Bible, Exodus 19. Take a look at verse 5. I want you to see why these things are true for you. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, God says, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me, notice, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. How did Israel respond? Verse 8. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Did they do it? No, they didn't. God, everything you tell us, every command you give us, we're going to do it. They didn't do it. They failed. That's the pattern of the Old Testament. Failure to keep God's commands, sin, disobedience, rebellion, spiritual adultery. But what's the good news for us this morning? The good news for us this morning is we are not a holy nation because of what we've done. We are not a chosen race because of our best efforts. We are not those who belong to God because of all the things, all the good things that we've done. We are a holy nation because of Christ. Jesus Christ came as the true Israel, and he kept God's law perfectly. Jesus could truly say, all that you have spoken, God, I will do. And he did it. And he bore the curses of the law. He bore the curses that you deserve. And now the Bible says a new covenant has been inaugurated. And it's not dependent upon our obedience. It's not dependent upon our efforts. It's dependent on Christ's obedience. And we receive this, how? By faith alone. By the open and empty hand of faith. Through him, we've been made part of this holy nation. Now, Peter's not talking here about some earthly nation. He's not talking about America. He's not talking about any other geopolitical nation on this earth. This holy nation is the church. And this holy nation is made up of Christians, not just from the United States, but from Iraq, Mexico, China, France, Africa, all over the world. Christian, you're part of two nations now, aren't you? This is your identity. Not only are you a part of this nation, not only are you a citizen of this nation, but you're also a citizen of a much better nation. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you see this morning who you are? Do you see who you are as a Christian? Do you see your identity? As Charlie was baptized this morning into the body of Christ, this is his identity. Brothers and sisters, this is your identity. We are living stones. We are part of a spiritual house. We are priests. We are a chosen race. We're a holy nation. And all of this, again, is by God's grace alone. I don't deserve any of these things. I don't deserve to be called a child of God. I don't deserve to be called a part of a spiritual house or a holy nation or a chosen race. I don't deserve to be a priest. I don't deserve any of it. And yet this is who I am, and this is who, Christian, you are by the grace of God. This helps us to live in a hostile world. This helps us as we go through trial and difficulty to be able to say, you know what? I'm part of something bigger and better than this life. One final thing, and that's our duty, briefly. Notice a couple of things. First thing Peter says at the end of verse 5, he says, we are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, obviously the priests offered animal sacrifices. We don't do that anymore. Children, you don't need to offer an animal as a sacrifice to God. That's been done away with because of the death of Jesus. Instead, Romans 12 teaches us that we offer our entire lives as a sacrifice to God. You bring yourself, in a sense, and you put yourself on the altar, and you say, God, I give you my entire life. In other words, your Christianity affects your entire life, doesn't it? We tend to compartmentalize our lives, don't we? We got our Sunday life, and then we got the rest of the week. And there's a sense in which this day is special and this time is special that we come together. But Christianity, your faith, is to affect every part of your life. It's to affect how you treat this day. It's to affect your marriage. It's to affect your parenting. It's to affect your work. It's to affect your relationships, your friendships, your business associations. All things are affected by your relationship to Christ. All of your life is to be offered as a sacrifice to the Lord. And then second, notice what Peter also says about our duty at the end of verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How do you do that? How do you proclaim God's excellencies? Let me give you two things. First of all, you do it through your worship. In other words, when we gather together on Sundays, when we gather together like this, we join our voices, don't we? We lift up our voices together and we proclaim the excellencies of our God. We proclaim the grace and the mercy and the faithfulness of the one who brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And my prayer for us as a church is we don't just go through the motions when we worship, that we actually engage our minds and our hearts. And we lift our voices corporately to thank God and to praise him for his excellencies. Secondly, you not only do it through your worship, you do it through your witness. In other words, as you speak to others about Christ, as you talk to someone, maybe a friend, maybe a coworker, maybe a person at the grocery store, as you have the opportunities to talk to them about Christ, about what he has done for you through his life, death, and resurrection. But you also do this at home, don't you, parents? As you teach your children, as you catechize your children, as you instruct them in the gospel and in the truth of Scripture, you are witnessing to the excellencies of God. In light of who we are as the people of God, this is our duty. This is our duty. My prayer for you is that you would find, listen, tremendous comfort in who you are. That you would find just tremendous peace in saying, by the grace of God, this is who I am. This is my identity. And that you in turn would be so overwhelmed by his grace to you that you would say, it is my joy and it is my privilege to offer myself as a living sacrifice to God. This passage ends in a beautiful way. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Many of you can look back in your family history, and you see generation after generation after generation of belief in Christ. That's a wonderful thing. And I pray that you never take that for granted. There are, however, some of us who don't have to look back very far to see unbelief. And that's why this baptism this morning has been so meaningful to me personally. Because it's such a powerful reminder of God's faithfulness. From generation to generation, to see how faithful and how good God is. Brothers and sisters, this is who we are. Take this with you into the week and remind yourself often that by the grace of God, God says to you, you are my child. you belong to my people, and I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you, and I will never let you go. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for just how faithful you are to us. We thank you for making these amazing declarations about who we are. And Lord, we know we don't deserve this. We know it is all by your grace. Lord, we thank you that you have taken us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And we thank you that we belong to you. And may we now, with our lives, live for your glory. May we give ourselves in service to you. And may we proclaim your excellencies, your greatness, your amazing grace and mercy to us. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.